A reading from St. Matthew, the 18th chapter. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went away? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." O Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today's gospel begins with Jesus' disciples asking him, "Who is the greatest?" That's a question we hear from the disciples repeatedly. Do you know what seems to prompt it? The question, "Who is the greatest?" tends to come shortly after Jesus has spoken to his disciples about his death. It's almost as if their curiosity about greatness involves the question of who will succeed him, who will inherit his leadership of this small band, perhaps of the greater messianic kingdom that he seemed to be establishing. It's significant that Jesus never answered his disciples' question, "Who is the greatest?" by identifying one or another of them. Invariably, he sought to change their perspective. He wanted them to come to his way of thinking, to see greatness not as having the ability to lord it over others, but rather as being inextricably connected with humility and loving servants. They had asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he responded by saying that none of them would have a place in the kingdom unless they changed, unless they turned and became like children. Like children, that is, utterly dependent. The greatness of the child that Jesus put in the midst of his disciples was that as a child he had no delusion of being self-sufficient. Children, especially the littlest children, depend on their mothers and fathers for everything. Food, clothing, home, protection, even life itself are provided to children by their parents. Just so Jesus would teach you and me ever to look to him in humble dependence and trust to sustain us, not just in the physical lives that he has given us, but also in the new life that he bestows through holy baptism. Jesus would have you depend on him to provide you with all that you need to support this body and life, but also on his precious word to sustain you in faith and trust in his promises. "I have loved you with an everlasting love," he says. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow," he promises. "I forgive you all your sins," he declares. "I have clothed you in the robes of my righteousness, my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from my Father's love." Greatness in the kingdom isn't about how much you love the Lord or how much you have done for him. Rather, it concerns how much he loves you and the amazing thing he has done in order to save you. When Jesus tells his disciples, tells you and me, that we must turn and become like children, his focus is on us receiving his gifts without trying to earn or deserve or repay. He is urging us to be like the tax collector in the temple, who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The child comes with empty hands, eager to receive, and as a recipient of God's abundant gifts, becomes great in the kingdom, greatly blessed. In the balance of today's gospel reading, Jesus works to reorient our ungodly hearts and minds, works to impress on us his values, his focus not on the wise and strong and those who have everything in their lives under control, but rather on the little ones, those who are tempted, those who are going astray. In short, we see Jesus' overwhelming concern for sinners struggling with temptation and weak faith, and reluctant to repent. And so great is his concern that he enlists his confused disciples, and you and me, as his co-workers, his instruments in searching for and restoring those who are in danger. Jesus starts out on the negative side. He warns, "Be careful not to cause any believer to fall into sin." and gets our attention with a vivid picture that he paints. It would be better to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. What a horrible death. We're tempted to agree with Cain. Why should I be responsible for my brother? Ultimately, he's the one who needs to be held accountable for what he does. Jesus says, no, you are your brother's keeper. If you are the cause of him sinning, you better believe that I'm going to hold you responsible. You're far better off should you die before you incur that sort of guilt. The word of the Lord to Ezekiel in today's Old Testament reading makes a similar point. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. That's how concerned Jesus is about the salvation of each and every sinner. And his concern for those little ones who believe in him is thankfully a concern for you and for me as well. That's what his words about amputation are all about. Nothing in this world, he says, not even your hand or your foot, is more valuable to you than your eternal salvation. So if a hand or a foot or an eye causes you to sin, it's a no-brainer. Get rid of it. Salvation is too precious to lose for the sake of a limb or an eye. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about self-mutilation here. He isn't urging us to do that. That little word, if, with which he begins the sentence is important. In fact, neither your foot nor your hand nor your eye causes you to sin. Jesus says evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You know which of these troubles you most. All these, he says, come from within, out of the heart. That's where your problem with sin originates. And so we must pray with repentant David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Relying on the Lord's promises through his prophet Ezekiel, we pray. Remove from me my heart of stone, O Lord, and give me a new heart, a heart of flesh. Don't cause others to sin, Jesus warns. Don't become comfortable with temptation. Instead, join the Father in rejoicing over sinners who have been found. Over little ones, no matter how wounded or messed up they might be, who now rely on God's mercy. Rejoice. You are one of those sheep who had gone astray, but now you too are in the care of the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Rejoice as well in the glorious truth that it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even a single one of the little ones who trust in him should perish. God gave his Son to die for your sin. His will is that you be saved. That's why Jesus gives instruction concerning what is often called church discipline. Speak to the person who sinned against you. If he won't hear you, bring others along with you. If he won't listen to them, tell it to the church. But notice that Jesus' entire purpose here is the restoration of the sinner, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His instructions are a burden. They're uncomfortable for us to follow. No one wants to experience them. Not on the receiving end, but not on the one who's confronting either. But Jesus cares so much for sinners, wants so much that they would receive the forgiveness he earned for them by his holy life and innocent suffering and death, that he lays this burden on his church. Because he doesn't want you to be lost through impenitence, he makes other believers and the congregation as a whole responsible for you. If they say, your sin is bound to you, it's like a millstone around your neck that will drag you down to hell, they say it so that you will recognize the true consequences of your sin, and recognizing them, repent. And if they say, your sin is loosed, you are forgiven, you will not die, the Lord holds nothing against you, it is to end your sorrow and rejoice with you and the angels in heaven over your restoration to the flock Jesus purchased with his holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death. So that these purposes might be accomplished, Jesus urges you and me to listen to the voice of the church as if he himself were speaking. Two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by them for my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In these matters, Jesus speaks to you and to me through his church. Pulling back then, considering Jesus' words here as a whole, it's clear that he couldn't be any more concerned about your salvation. He gave himself into death, death on a cross to free you from your sin and the punishment in hell you had earned. But that's not all. He also established a church where he continues to be present to bless you through his word and the sacrament, and to provide you with brothers and sisters in the faith, to be responsible for you, to rebuke you when it's necessary, to comfort you with his forgiveness when you repent, to encourage you in trusting him for mercy and receiving all of the gifts that he has so that you are sustained and strengthened in the faith throughout your life. The bottom line of Jesus' teaching here is that you are important to him. Thank God. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.